I'm going to ask my beloved church family of Common Ground to open up to the Gospel of Mark, the 15th chapter, Mark chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 33 to 41. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "See, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick, offered him a drink, and said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the younger, and Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. Lord God, I would ask that these words of truth would do the work in each one of our lives this morning, and these words would be more than just bouncing off our minds, but they'd working down into our hearts, making a change and transformation that we all need and desire. Lord, may you increase our love for you this day, this moment. Again, Lord, remove me, remove us out of the way, and may you be front and center in this word this morning. Preach to every one of us, Lord. And we want to receive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's now noon in Jerusalem on a hillside called Golgotha. It was also known, is also known as, that hillside is called Calvary. And we know that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. And then it says darkness engulfs the whole land from noon until 3 in the afternoon, I should say. So Jesus has been hanging and bleeding and dying and suffering on the cross for 6 long hours. You cannot imagine the excruciating pain, the extreme anguish that Jesus is going through. And that is not including all the prior suffering that Jesus endured several hours earlier, back in a garden called Gethsemane, if you recall, in which he was sweating those drops of blood. I have there for the adults just a half a sheet that says the enormity of Jesus' suffering and death. And my prayer really today as I preach and as we listen from God's word here is that we would understand the vastness, the fullness, the enormity, the magnitude of Jesus' suffering and death, why it is so absolutely crucial for all of us. I have been so blessed in this last few weeks to be able to dig into this, and it's just been hitting me like a square between the eyes, what's happening here on this Good Friday. It's amazing. I've had my teeth knocked out in hockey a couple of times. I was hit by a motorcycle that crushed my foot and tore up my leg. I had my hand smashed and broken. And then last year I had this herniated disc in my lower back. It was by far the worst pain I've ever felt. The pain was constant. There was no let up. I could hardly breathe. And they asked me in the hospital, which they do, if you had to rate your pain from 1 to 10. And so I took a page from the Spinal Tap movie again, and I told them that my pain was an 11. But as bad as I thought my pain was, it was still no comparison to what Jesus went through. If one were to look at all the gospel accounts, as Jesus slowly and painfully dies, you'd find that there are seven last sayings that Christ speaks forth from the cross. And here in Mark, we have one of those final sayings in verse 34, again, which he says, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? And this particular saying, as Jesus cries these words out, is packed with meaning. And it's packed, really, with so much pain and suffering. It's much worse, beloved, than all the suffering Jesus did and endured. The extreme pain that Jesus is feeling here in this abandonment of his heavenly Father, God the Father, who turned his back on his one and only beloved Son. I personally can't imagine being separated from my Lord, my God, my Savior. Can you imagine you being a true follower of Christ, truly being a valued part of the family of God, being considered a child of the Most High God, and then suddenly being rejected and ignored and deserted, abandoned by that same God? That would be, for all of us here, absolutely devastating. But what exactly is Jesus saying here as he cries out with a loud voice? How should we understand this loud cry and being abandoned and forsaken by God? I want you to stop and consider the relationship that Christ has with his Father. Or I want you to ponder the relationship found within the Trinity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does it get any more closer than that, more intimate? More unified, more together, more connected than this perfect, complete, undivided oneness between Father, Son, and Spirit? Now, as you contemplate that, think about why Jesus is just crying out in such a way. Forever, for an eternity, for eons and eons, there is not a closer relationship than the Son and the Father. You can't find one. It is perfect. It is complete. There's no issues. There's no problems. We all have issues and problems, don't we? Our relationships are not perfect, but his is absolutely perfect. And it went on forever and ever and ever, and suddenly, it's not there. That's the anguish. That's the suffering that Jesus is feeling. And this oneness, this unity, this union of God's word, that is found in God's word time and time again. It's emphasized so often. The Bible speaks of we who are truly Christ followers are one in Christ. We are of one accord, it says. We are of one heart, one mind, one soul. The unity that the church has positionally is due to the fact that we are all one in Christ. That's an amazing truth if you think that through. We're one in Christ, regardless of what society we've come from, or how old or how young, or the differences we may have. We are one in Christ. It's a guaranteed oneness. That's why times when I've traveled to Africa, or I've traveled down to Haiti, and I've met Christians there, it's like we're best friends, almost like that, because there's this oneness. There's this community of love that's found only in Christ. It's amazing. We are in divine union with Jesus. This supernatural unity that is ours because of Christ is absolutely life-changing for every true Christian. It truly is. Listen to this. Jesus, again, this is called the high priestly prayer in John 17. As he prays to the Father, he says this to the Father God. I do not ask for these only, talking about his apostles. This is, again, just before he's crucified. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. Praise God, we're all here because somebody told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told you about the good news of Jesus Christ, and you repented and you believed. Those who will believe in me through their word. And he asked this, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Incredible unity. So that, here's the evangelistic flavor again, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our unity, our oneness, tells the world that these guys are the real deal, and it sends out this message to others that are watching, saying, what's different about these people? Why this divine unity? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, again, even as we are one. Jesus keeps saying the oneness of the Trinity, the oneness that he has with the Father is so incredible. And then he goes on to say, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. That's us again. So that the world may know, here's that evangelistic call again, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you've loved me. Is that amazing truth there again? But that oneness, that unity, it's there. And God forsake that unity. He turned his back on Jesus for that moment in history. It wasn't a long moment, I don't believe, but it was the most painful moment of that entire suffering. But what are we to make of this darkness that comes over the whole land for these 3 hours? It definitely wasn't your normal, what we'd call, consider this atmospheric eclipse. Last year in our country, we had an eclipse. My sister drove somewhere to see it better, whether she saw it better or not, the eclipse of the sun. And a normal eclipse that you'd see like last year and years before and such, they last all of possibly 5 minutes for those natural eclipses. Thus, this darkness that we see here was a supernatural, miraculous, induced darkness. I believe the darkness represents the evil that permeates this time in history. I don't think you could find a darker day in all of history than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But the symbolism here shouldn't be missed. Darkness in the Bible represents spiritual blindness. It represents a lack of spiritual understanding, ignorance, if you will, absent of Christ's light. It represents our sinfulness. It points to the angel of darkness himself, which is Satan. It can also mean judgment. And it's found here, especially for those who reject Jesus, who deny the truth and reality of the God-man, those who still refuse to believe in Christ will end up in utter darkness forever in a real place called hell. You hear this? This is serious stuff. Matthew 8:12 says this, as Jesus speaks, but the sons of the kingdom, speaking to the Israelites at that time, will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell. Matthew 25:30 says this. He's speaking of this parable. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Jude's epistle, Jude chapter 1 describes it like this. For all those who are unrepentant, who are rejecting Christ, these sinners, he says this, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Incredible words. Words that we should all take to heart. Do you have lost loved ones? How many have lost loved ones? This is where they're headed unless they repent and trust in Jesus. And in this divine scene, as we look at our Bibles this morning, we have three different characters speaking forth in this passage. We have Jesus' words as seen in verse 34. We have those bystanders, what they were saying in verses 35 and 36. And next we have this loud cry from Jesus in 37 that we're not told what he says. Other Gospels will fill that in for us. And finally we have this centurion speaking forth in verse 39. I believe that centurion is the same centurion that Jesus claimed had some of the greatest faith found in all of Israel, a Gentile, as he heals the centurion's servant. And then Jesus makes this loud cry, and some think he's crying out to the prophet Elijah for help. And in John's gospel account of this same event, it says when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Luke's version of the same account said, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Luke's version says, "And when the centurion saw what had taken place," it says the centurion, now the Gentile centurion, says he praised God. Certainly this man was innocent. Indeed he was. And in our version, when the centurion saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." You see in verse 39. The 3 hours of deep darkness is a miracle sign from God. We have another miracle sign from God occurring at the moment of Jesus' death. It says that the temple curtain that leads into the most holy of holies is torn in half from top to bottom. That's an amazing miracle that took place. By the way, if you do your research, that curtain or that veil that led into the holy holies, they believe was at least 5 inches thick. It was heavy. It was massive, hanging on these big gold rims, whatever you want to say there, rings, I should say. And only the high priest could enter that most holy of places once a year during the Day of Atonement. And that was the place where they believed the presence of God was found. But now it says the curtain is torn open. It now allows those of us that have truly repented and trust in Jesus alone to gain access into the very presence of God. Through the work of what? The work of the Holy Spirit. We, beloved, are now priests to our most holy God. We can enter now into this presence of God in holy perfection. Why? Because we've been clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. This is such good news. Nothing that we did, all because of his grace and mercy. And so we have this deep darkness, beloved, that is surrounding this entire crucifixion. But here's what I want you to notice. Even in the darkest of times, even in the most hopeless of situations, when all seems lost, even then the light of the gospel pierces the darkness. As the centurion looks and he sees and he hears and he watches Jesus from this cross, this Gentile centurion is the first to see the true gospel light piercing the darkness as Jesus hangs there bleeding and dying on the cross. Isaiah 9:2, a great chapter, it says, "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." That's from chapter 9. But why? Why was this? What happened? What happened? Why? What relieved that darkness? What took away that darkness? What brought in that light? Here's what it says. Go on. Chapter 9, it says, "For to us," here's that Christmas verse, "for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end." That's where the light came in, because of Jesus busting into our atmosphere, that space, time, and history. Isaiah 50:10 says, "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light," what should we do then? Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you," this is who you are. Listen who you are. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," we just mentioned that earlier, we are priests now, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." We belong to God. Why? Because he purchased us. He bought us. He bled and died for us. People for his own possession. And here's the result and the reason. So that, I love this verse, so that if you want to know what you're to be about, what your purpose in life is, here's what it is. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies, the praises, the goodness of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Such good news. Such good news. I love this. You ever stop, though, to really consider, to ponder the significance, the enormity, the magnitude of Christ and the cross? As I've had the divine privilege in studying these passages for the last several weeks, and I've discovered the significance of Christ and the cross, I've come to realize just how huge and meaningful the cross of Christ truly is. It causes me to see so much more. It realigns my thinking. It refocuses my heart, my passions, and what's most important. It increases my faith. Jesus goes through so much pain and agony and brutality and suffering. Why? So that we can have vast amounts of material wealth? So that we can always be healthy, wealthy, and wise? Beloved, where does all this false teaching come from? It's not found in the cross. It's not seen in the gospel. It's astounding to me that there are these people in the church who claim to be Christians, who claim to be Christ followers, and yet twist the meaning of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and come up with all these false and dangerous ideas that we are all meant to have perfect health, wonderful high-paying jobs, all the Botox you could possibly need, and everything goes the way you want. That is nowhere to be found in the cross, in the gospel, in his word. A gospel and word that should humble us, break us, define us, make us, shape us into the very image of Jesus Christ. Beloved, Jesus came into the world with basically nothing, if you think about it. He was born in a barn, and he was laid in an animal feeding trough to two of the most poorest people on the planet. And then he dies on the cross, leaving the world again with nothing. The crowds hated him. His best friends deserted him. They even took his very clothes from his back and gambled them away. He owned no real estate. He owned no home. He was not a corporate CEO. He had no special government position. He had no material wealth. And he died a horrific death, bleeding on a cross as a common criminal. What Bible are these false heretics reading from? What Jesus are they seeing in the scripture to come up with all these quick fix pyramid scheme ideas? Beloved, if one fails to grasp Jesus' suffering and dying as best one possibly can on this side of glory, that is, if one fails to understand the fullness and the meaning of what Jesus went through on that Good Friday, you will fail to truly know, you'll fail to truly know Jesus Christ. You'll underappreciate the greatness of God, and the so-called Christian faith that you claim will have no power and no punch whatsoever. But now let's ask another crucial question of this intense yet purposeful suffering of Jesus. How was Jesus able to get through it all? What was it that sustained Jesus through it all? What sustained Christ through it all was a faith that never left him. A faith that was solely based upon and solely founded on the promises of God. And here's where it gets very practical and experiential for us all when it comes to these things. Beloved, those same promises is what our faith in Christ should always be based upon and in. Amen. I believe and trust every promise in God's word. I believe his word. I believe his commands. I believe his laws. I believe his promises. Maybe I falter at times. Maybe my faith seems weak at times. But I truly believe in those promises. You need to stand on those promises if you're going to be sustained through this culture that we are presently living in. When you're going through those times of deep suffering, and we do, be it emotional suffering, physical suffering, persecution, trials, tribulations, just like Jesus did, that is when you wholeheartedly cry out to God in utter desperation and need. Should we not? All the time. How many of you need Jesus? I need him. I need to believe and trust in Christ and his promises. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, here's the big conclusion, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen, amen. That's us. That's our Lord. That's why he died. That's why he suffered, so that we could have life in and through him forever and ever. He's there for us all the time, 24/7. Let's stand the way Jesus stood on his promises. Let's pray. Beloved Father God, we hear you speak to each one of us. Forgive us, Lord, when we neglect your word. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't trust those promises. Forgive us, Lord, when we make it all about me, myself, and I, and not about you and your glory and your grace and your forgiveness and that incredible death, that saving death, and that glorious risen Lord who gives us life. Lord, may we understand all the forgiveness, all the mercy, and all the grace that is found in what you did in Calvary, what you did 2,000 some years ago. May we realize and fully appreciate the work, the saving work of Jesus Christ, his cross, and his gospel. I pray in Jesus' name.